Would you join me in prayer, please? Father, we come to you this morning with hearts full, and we'd ask that you would be merciful to us and that you would use this time today to remind us of who you are, that you'd fill all those places in our hearts and in our minds that need your light and that need to be touched by you. But first and foremost, we just come and open our hands, open our hearts, and say so that we remind ourselves that you are what matters and all life comes from you. Every good gift that's ever been and ever will be comes from you. It's all from your hand. And we just recognize that and rest in that. We pray, Lord, that as we've been singing, that you would work in our midst. We see a broken world around us. We see a broken world within us. And we know that you're really the only hope that there is. There's only one person that can mend a broken world. There's only one person that can change our hearts that need to be changed, and that's you. We pray that you would do that, and we pray that you would help us to open ourselves up to your work and to the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We do thank you, Lord, for the fathers that you've given to us, and we just honor them on this day. We recognize that loving fathers are a good gift, and again, those good gifts come only from you. We also just want to pray and lift up those who are perhaps hurting today or just feeling grief or some kind of sadness at a gap in their own life with their fathers. And we know that you understand those pains, and we ask that you would come alongside of them and bring encouragement. We thank you, Lord, that regardless of the human relationships that fail us, we know that you don't fail and that you're utterly faithful. And we thank you for that, and we ask that you'd help us to rest in that together. We also thank you, Lord, for Kids Club, and we thank you for some of these wonderful stories that George was able to tell us about the changes that you've brought in students' lives, and even how those changes and that encouragement is flowing back into homes. We're so grateful for that work, and we pray, Lord, that you would support this team and encourage them, and that you would continue to provide a pathway for ministry at Collins. We thank you that this is just a great opportunity for us to be a light in this very community that we're in, right here on Blaney, even, just down the street. And we do want to make a difference for you in the world. And we thank you for leading us to the Collins and for opening up these doors for ministry. We pray that as the principal changes there, that you would continue to make these paths available for us to speak your name, to speak Jesus in the darkness, and to help students find you early in life. And we also do pray for summer camp coming up this week, and also just for all the kinds of activities that are going on all through the summer with our students. Lord, we know that so often these are the kinds of events that give students of all ages a chance to really think about you and to think about their relationship with you. We pray you would do a mighty work in our kids' lives and our youth's lives and in their hearts, using these great activities to bring them to you and to help establish a relationship with you for their whole lives. And Father, we do also just pray for us here as a PBCC body. We know that there's people that are sick and hurting, and there's people that are rejoicing and are just being just excited about great things that you're doing. And we just want to lift all this up to you again, and both to thank you and to seek your intervention for those that need love and support, that you would be that, and that we could also just rejoice in your presence with those that are rejoicing. And we thank you for that, that we can go through that together as a body. And as we turn our attention to your word, we pray that you would help us to listen to your voice only, and that we could walk away from here today with a clearer sense of who you are and what you have for us. We thank you for all these things. It's in your mighty name that we pray. Amen. I want to continue our worship with ways to give, and this is something that we do each week as a church family to show our dependence on the Lord and just to joyfully thank him for his provision to us and for us.
If you are new or visiting, please do not feel any obligation to give. You can give by texting the word give to the PBCC number, give online, or you're welcome to put an offering in the box at the back before you leave today.
Good. So our scripture reading today is out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, and we're still in the NIV. And so Josiah and I will read this for us right now.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts.
Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. The word of the Lord.
At this time, we will invite Pastor Eugene to come up and continue to teach us of the book of Jonah.
Well, before we get started with the sermon today, she's not here right now because she's doing exactly what she needs to allow me to become the father that I've become, and that is watching our boys and getting them ready for service at the second service. But I just wanted to say thank you to my wife, Pastor Heading, for being everything that I hope to one day be as a parent to our children. She's a wonderful partner. She's the best friend that I've ever had. I would not have my life any other way than with her. Well, last Sunday, I closed our service with this benediction. As you go from this place, may the Lord speak to you at the very depths of your soul to know how beloved you are, how accepted and forgiven you are. And may that empower you to face the things in yourself that this world bubbles up to the surface, to face them without fear of rejection, but in the full knowing of the love of God that will heal you and transform you into who you were always meant to be. And I wonder this morning, did anything bubble up to the surface for you this week? You don't have to answer now. But did anything bubble up to the surface in you this week? If so, did it surprise you? Or was it something that you always expected of yourself, but never quite admitted or named? How did it feel to see this part of yourself breaking through the surface of your false self? Or perhaps nothing surfaced for you this week. No ripples in your false self. Nothing that challenged your or others' opinions or perceptions of who you are. Of course, there's nothing wrong with that, so long as we have an openness to the possibility that God does have something to show us, but in his timing. And then there may be some of us here who have no idea what I'm talking about. False self? What is that? Well, let me give you a quick summary. In her book, Transformed into Fire, Judith Haugen defines the false self this way. The false self is a facade that we construct in order to gain love and acceptance in the world, a mask of counterfeit adequacy. Haugen explains that the construction of these masks begins in childhood. From a young age, we learn how to present ourselves to others to ensure that our needs are met, whether those needs are physical, emotional, relational, or even spiritual. Positive and negative interactions with others, especially our parents or guardians, teach us how to exaggerate or suppress parts of ourselves to appear more acceptable to those on whom our sense of well-being depends. This process is instinctive and largely unconscious. We wear these curated versions of ourselves, our false selves, like masks, and we use them to navigate this world. But they can take a life of their own. Haugen writes, "This mask is constructed of all the characteristics and qualities that we fiercely clutch as ours and want others to believe that we possess. It is our unreal identity, controlling and defining us." Now, how can a mask control our behavior? Well, it is not the mask itself, but our dependence on its effectiveness for our survival. Expressing ourselves in ways that threaten the illusion of the false self endangers our well-being. Deviating in any way from the false self we've created puts the acceptance and provision we gain from the false self at risk. Therefore, the false self imprisons us behind its dictates, offering us a meager sense of security in exchange for our servitude and maintenance. But it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Amen?
Amen.
However frightening it may be to risk the acceptance and provision gained by our false selves, we must be willing to cast off the false self if we ever want to become who we are truly meant to be. Haugen urges, we must, even in the face of fear, anxiety, and desolateness, thoroughly confront the old false self. She goes on, we must explore the depths of false self identity and idolatry and allow God to awaken us to the ways of the true self. But perhaps some of us are unwilling to look under the surface of our false selves. Someone came up to me after service last Sunday and told me, I think it's safe to say you're starting to meddle. It was said with the wry smile of a person who welcomes such meddling. But I can totally understand if some of us, or even many of us, aren't quite so eager to be meddled with. Our instinctive dependence on our false selves makes unmasking ourselves a dangerous proposition. Few would willingly choose this for themselves. But as we saw with Jonah last Sunday, sometimes in his tender but sometimes severe mercy, God takes the choice out of our hands. 5 years ago, God forced me to face my false self in a way I would never have chosen. On the night of July 21st, 2019, I experienced a massive panic attack that precipitated a series of panic attacks and ultimately a full mental breakdown that shattered my sense of self. Some of you know this story. The panic attack itself was triggered by a sudden, but not total, loss of vision and hearing earlier in the evening. Pastor Hedian and I were watching a show together, and I noticed that I couldn't see parts of the screen or parts of the room or parts of my vision, despite looking straight at objects and straight at things that I was trying to read. And though I could hear, everything sounded as if it was moving farther and farther away by the second. I chalked it up to being tired and attempted to sleep it off, but 4 hours later, I found myself screaming, heart beating out of my chest and unable to string together a single coherent thought. I now know why my degraded vision and hearing triggered my panic attack, and I now know why I experienced that vision and hearing loss in the first place that evening. But in the days following the big one, as I've come to call it, I felt like someone had tied an anchor to my feet and kicked it over the side of the ship. I didn't know what to do. I was terrified. And I was afraid that I would either die of a heart attack or spend the rest of my life in a straitjacket. For nearly 2 months, I couldn't sleep more than 3 or 4 hours a night. I spent morning to night just sobbing. I couldn't take a shower because of my constant, unrelenting fear and anxiety had me literally counting the drops of water coming out of the shower head. I felt like I needed to keep track of each drop in order to feel safe. Before the big one, I had been an active, high-functioning, church-planting, sermon-writing, Bible study teaching, second job working pastor, husband, and father. And I was hardly any of those things for the next several months. There would be times where William, in all of his, gosh, two-year-old innocence, would walk by the bathroom as I was sobbing in the bathtub and just tell me he didn't know if he wanted to be around me anymore. I wasn't sure that I was much of a father. I wasn't sure that I was much of a husband, and I certainly wasn't sure I was even a Christian. I wanted to die. I had to ask my wife to take all of the knives in the house, lock them up, and hide them somewhere where I couldn't find them. Now, they say that most visible sunlight can penetrate ocean water only to about 30 feet. And that is also about the depth where the human body's buoyant force is canceled out by the weight of the water column above it. Thus, at about 30 feet below surface, it is nearly impossible for a swimmer to tell which way is up, down, left, or right, especially at night or during a storm. It's deep blue in every direction, and neither gravity nor buoyancy are perceptible enough to provide any kind of guidance. You just have to hope you're swimming in the right direction. This is what it felt like to be unmasked by God. My mental health storm broke through the surface of who I thought I was, and who I wanted to be, and who I needed for other people to see me as. It left me disoriented in the deep blue sea of unknowing. And I felt like I was underwater and I needed guidance. I needed some kind of ladder out of my darkness. Thomas Merton wrote that the difficult ascent from falsity toward truth is accomplished not through pleasant advances in knowledge and insight, but through the painful unlayering of levels of falsehood. Some, or perhaps many of us here, know this at least as well as I do. We know what it feels like to be 30 feet below the surface, pulled down into the depths of who we are, whether by choice or by circumstance. And what we see or don't see there can be frightening. It can be confusing and disturbing. Above all, it is painful. Painful to be so stripped of the masks we use to hide what lies below. And yet, perhaps we've experienced the rest of Merton's quote as well. Only when we have descended in dread to the center of our nothingness, by his grace and his guidance, can we be led by him. Perhaps, like Merton, we've had the surprising discovery that there is something good waiting for us in the depths of our honest selves. Whatever else may be inhabiting those waters, there is a grace to be discovered, a guidance that can lead us back to God and to our true selves. What is this guidance? What is this ladder? What can lead us out of our depths, out of the depths of disorientation, out of the depths of our unmasked selves? Well, let's return to the book of Jonah and see what ladder Jonah found out of his darkness. Our passage today picks up where we left off last Sunday. Jonah is on the run, fleeing from the presence of the Lord, but he's been found out by the sailors on his ship to Tarshish. So, they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" Remember, the sailors had already hurled over the side of the ship whatever cargo they could spare in an effort to keep the ship afloat. But their efforts were to no avail, so they turned to the one who worshiped the God who made the land and the sea. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." This is where we left Jonah last week, straddling the contradiction of worshiping the Lord, yet preferring death over obedience to his command. Remember, there is nothing in the text to indicate that God's price for calming the storm was Jonah's life. Jonah's offer to sacrifice himself was really just a way for him to escape permanently the command the Lord had given him. The sailors initially refused to go along with Jonah's plan. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. The sailor's desperate attempt to save Jonah's life is yet another example of the literary motif of non-believers behaving more righteously than the Lord's prophet. Nevertheless, their efforts were ineffective yet again. It became clear there was only one way for them to be saved. So they pled with the Lord. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." Now, we could spend another sermon reflecting on how this prayer prefigures the atonement attained by the death of Jesus Christ many centuries later. But we're on a schedule, so let's keep going. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. The Hebrew verb used by the author of the book of Jonah to describe the cessation of the storm almost always takes people as its subject. People, not things, stop their raging. So it's as if the author wants us to see the sea as personally involved in God's severe mercy towards Jonah, as if the sea itself was outraged at Jonah's disobedience and could only calm down once it had swallowed Jonah up. Alongside the non-believing sailors, even the sea itself, nature itself, creation itself, recognized the absurdity of Jonah's attempt to flee from God. The calming of the storm produced in the sailors the only sensible response to such a display of power and sovereignty. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. This is yet another prefiguring of an event in the ministry of Jesus Christ. The gospel writers seem keen on drawing from this story their description of Jesus' disciples after he calmed the storm on Galilee. But what became of Jonah? Only the most famous part of the story. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Attempts to identify the genus and species of this fish that could swallow a grown man whole and keep him alive in its gullet for several days are misguided, despite what your friend told you about the fish he caught that was this big. Who's to say it wasn't a giant fish that God created by the sheer power of his word only for this occasion? A unique fish, a one-off model, so to speak. Who's to say it wasn't an angelic submarine disguised as a fish, commissioned by God and built by heaven's engineers for this very moment? If we believe in a God who can hurl storms on seas and determine the outcome of lots cast, why couldn't he also create a fish, robotic or otherwise, the size of a small house or at least a small sedan, for the express purpose of swallowing Jonah up and holding him for 3 days? And if anything, it's the 3 days that is most significant about this verse. The Lord could have skipped the fish entirely. He could have plucked Jonah out of the sea and plopped him on the beach back in the land of Israel. He could have picked him up and dropped him in the heart of Nineveh, for that matter. Why not save on transportation? Why even bother outsourcing transport duties to a fish, miraculous or otherwise? Well, if there's anything we know about fish, it's that however big or small they are, they live in water. They are typically in no hurry to leave it. They can stay in the water however long they need to, for however long the God who created them commands them to. And God was in no hurry to get Jonah out of the deep blue sea. In fact, it appears that God wanted to hold Jonah underwater, under the surface, without killing him, for as long as he needed. And the "he" at the end of that sentence refers to Jonah. As long as Jonah needed to be under the water. Jonah needed to be held underwater for a time. Why? Because only when we have descended in dread to the center of our nothingness, by his grace and his guidance, can we be led by him. Brothers and sisters, what do you think it was like inside that fish? Contrary to popular imagination, it probably wasn't like this. You might recognize this as an illustration of Pinocchio's maker, Geppetto, enjoying a cozy little setup in the cavernous, organless insides of Monstro the whale. People would pay good money for a place like this in the Bay Area these days. No utilities included, so you have to bring your own candles, but you can do laundry, apparently, in the waters that have come in with you. But no, Jonah's time in the fish probably looked a lot more like this. Pitch black. No visible light. Darkness in every direction. And depending on the fish's swimming habits, no sense of up or down, left or right. Jonah had descended to the center of nothingness, where there was no one to perform for, no one to impress, no one to disappoint, no one to serve, no one to curse, no one to love or to hate. There was nothing, nothing for him in that belly to use to define himself. No markers for success or failure, no touch points for progress or regression, nothing of who he had been in the past or who he could be in the future had any relevance or value in that darkness. And it was there. It was in that place of seeing nothing, of presenting nothing, of being nothing, that the Lord wanted to keep Jonah for as long as it took for him to begin facing himself. For as long as it took for him to begin rediscovering who he really was. It felt like death. The author of the book of Jonah suggests as much with their word choice and syntax. Jonah certainly felt like he was dying, but in that darkness, Jonah found a guidance that led him back to the Lord. He found a ladder leading him out of the darkness, at least partly. It took him 3 days. His stubbornness is almost impressive. But for the first time in the entire book, Jonah began talking to God. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. What follows is a prayer many have dissected in various ways, all of them helpful to investigate. I'm presenting my own reading of it, which recognizes 5 stanzas. The first stanza of Jonah's prayer shows that he thought of being swallowed by the fish not as an act of divine punishment, but of divine deliverance. I called out of my depths to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depths of Sheol. You heard my voice. Though we did not see this happen in the story, Jonah apparently had called out to God for help as he sank into the water. We might have reason to suspect that a little bit later. God heard and answered Jonah's call, saving him from death. After affirming this with repetition, Jonah reflected on this experience in the next verse, the next stanza. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. Jonah found 4 ways to describe just how underwater he was. So certain was he of his death that he concluded that God had utterly rejected him. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. It was God, after all, who had orchestrated his descent. Though Jonah was the one running, yet somehow, Jonah knew this wouldn't be the end of his story. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. We see the same pattern of predicament, hasty conclusion, and then reversal in the next stanza. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. Again, Jonah was certain that he would drown. He had concluded that he'd be buried, imprisoned in the earth. The earth with its bars was around me forever. Yet in a shocking reversal, but you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. At this point in Jonah's prayer, he seems to have returned to a more basic but truer understanding of his relationship with God. He was God's dependent. He depends on God and God delivers him. He relies on the Lord and the Lord provides for him. He brings his needs to the one who made both land and sea, and the one who made both land and sea gives him all he needs. The simplicity of this relationship reflects a childlike trust, Jonah's true self. Behind the religiosity, behind the mask of being a prophet, this is who he was meant to be. But then something happens. Verse 7, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. The shift is subtle but significant. This stanza, which structurally resembles the first stanza, places much more emphasis on what Jonah was able to do. It was he who remembered the Lord. It was his prayer that made its way to the Lord's holy temple. The primary actor in this stanza is Jonah and not the Lord, in contrast to the call-response balance of the previous stanzas. And again, remember, we don't actually have any other evidence in our text that Jonah even did call to the Lord. Jonah's self-centered tone continued into the final stanza. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. This couplet drips with disdain for non-believers, who thus far have proven themselves more righteous than Jonah. And the next three lines are just drenched in self-righteousness. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Notice the total absence of any remorse or repentance for his disobedience. Jonah promised to offer sacrifices, sing thanksgiving songs, pay vows, but there's no mention of his resistance against God. It might even be possible to read these lines as reframing the Lord's command to minister to the Ninevites. If preaching to the Ninevites is the vow he promises to pay, that would mean he is sidestepping the fact that he was commanded to do it in the first place. He's presenting it as an offering when it was really an obedience that he was expected to perform. His final conclusion is true enough. Salvation is from the Lord. But one has to wonder if after all this, Jonah still doesn't see that salvation belonging to the Lord implies that the Lord has authority to offer salvation to whomever he wants, even his enemies. As far as Jonah is concerned, his salvation is from the Lord. But does he understand that others are also invited into this dependence on God? Brothers and sisters, what do we make of Jonah's prayer? Did his 3 days in the darkness change him? Yes and no. Jonah did indeed return to a childlike dependence on God, as evidenced by the first three stanzas of his prayer. But his transformation was incomplete. His false self of self-righteous religiosity resurfaced in the final two stanzas. Clearly, Jonah's first words to God in this book were only the start of a conversation between them, a conversation we see resuming in chapter 4. But for now, the Lord was satisfied with what Jonah was able to rediscover about who he was. A dependent child of God, with an asterisk. As many parents can attest, some conversation with their children is better than none. So, the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. I'd like to think that fish really was created by God for just this purpose, and that for his service shuttling Jonah to shore, he received a place in heaven. I like to imagine it with the spirits of the saints gathered around him, telling its version of the story. I once caught a man this big. Setting that aside, we return to our original question. What was the guidance that Jonah discovered in the deep darkness? What was the ladder he used to begin reconnecting with God and begin rediscovering who he really was, however incomplete his transformation would be? Well, we've looked at the content of Jonah's prayer, but we find the answer to our questions in the origins of Jonah's prayer. Where did Jonah get his material? The first stanza of Jonah's prayer bears a striking resemblance to part of Psalm 18. It's as if Jonah, inspired by Psalm 18 for his own psalm, was inspired by Psalm 18 for his own psalm. But Psalm 18 wasn't Jonah's only inspiration. We see allusions and quotations from other psalms throughout the rest of his prayer. For the second stanza, Jonah seemed to draw from Psalm 88, Psalm 42, and Psalm 31. In the third stanza, we find echoes of Psalm 31 again and Psalm 103. And then even in the fourth stanza, where I suggested his false self resurfaces, it's possible to argue that Jonah was heavily editing parts of Psalms 18 and 120. Even in the fifth and final stanza, there seems to be an allusion to Psalm 31. Though the changes Jonah made to Psalms 18 and 120 in the previous stanza cast it in a much different light than its original context. So, where did Jonah get all his material? The Word of God. And though all things are possible for God, it doesn't appear as though there were any copies of the Book of Psalms in the belly of the fish. We can safely conclude that Jonah was drawing from the Word of God that had been stored in his mind and heart. He was, after all, a prophet. Now, my point in all this is not to add plagiarist to the list of Jonah's faults. Remember, I love him because I am him. The point is that when Jonah was in the belly of the fish, when he was alone with only himself, stripped of his masks, stripped of his false self, what came to him, what was there with him at his lowest point, was the Word of God. After 3 days of refusing to talk to God, refusing to face himself, refusing to come back to who he really was before God, the Word of God provided a way for him to return. The Word of God supplied the language, the ideas, the phrases, even the framework to talk to God about what had happened and about who he was to God and who God was to him. Others had gone before Jonah and gone through their own distressing times. Some wrote down their experiences and the conversations they had with God in the form of psalms. And Jonah was able to resource these psalms from memory during his time of distress. Now, this is not to say that there is some formula, some sacred combination of words that would unlock the doors of our bad situation and set us free from our darkness. No, the Lord is not a mechanism to be manipulated, and his word is not a book of spells and incantations for getting God to do what we want. But the Word of God does offer us the truths we need to navigate the darkness we find when we go under the surface of our false selves. When we are plunged into the abyss of our hearts, our needs, our longings, our loneliness, our honest selves, the Word of God gives us something to hold on to, a rung to latch onto in our disorientation. The Word of God was Jonah's ladder out of darkness. And it was mine too. My first panic attack opened the floodgates to 25 years of anxiety, fear, and loneliness that had kept dammed up. I had dammed up inside of me, far below the surface of my false self. I had perfected and toughened my false self over nearly 3 decades to soothe the hurts and rejections, most of them unintentional, that I had experienced as a child. I told myself, starting from age 9, that if I did better in school, if I worshiped better at church, if I listened better at home, I would be loved, and I would be valued, and I would be hugged without having to ask for it. And of course, I didn't tell anyone about this, because I assumed this is how everybody thought, 9-year-old logic. And the world confirmed this assumption at every turn. I was praised for my good grades. I was celebrated at my church by my Sunday school teachers for my devotion. I was rewarded for my obedience at home. Every pat on the back further cemented the logic of my 9-year-old self and solidified the mask of faultlessness I was attempting to wear. But they also fed the anxiety, the fear, and the loneliness that I was really trying to hide and attempting to soothe. And after 25 years of accrual, the bill finally came due. I broke down and I was inundated with pain that I had never resolved or brought to God, and I had always assumed God worked the same way the world did. When the dam broke, I had nothing left and I felt like I was nothing. nothing to offer God, nothing to offer the people around me, nothing that I wanted to look at in myself. But in that deep darkness, there was a ladder. A couple of weeks after the panic attacks began, I called my parents and told them about them. I was in tears, and I expected them to be disappointed that their kid had become this. But instead, with really unexpected compassion and kindness, my dad spoke up, and he gently suggested, "Eugene, I know this is hard for you, but maybe you should try just reciting the Lord's Prayer or Psalm 23 whenever you feel scared or anxious." Now, I know how that sounds. Wow, he just totally spiritually bypassed your suffering. He just hammered you with the Bible. How typical. But I assure you, he didn't. He knew the Lord's Prayer and Psalm 23 weren't going to solve my anxiety by themselves. This wasn't a suggestion to just pray away my pain or just believe away my fear. All he was suggesting was that I use the words of Scripture as my own words because I didn't have any left. I didn't even know where to start with God or with myself. He was offering me then a ladder, a lifeline. So I took his advice. I started reciting the Lord's Prayer and then Psalm 23 in the mornings as soon as I woke up because my anxiety was already awake. I was surprised by how quickly those passages came back to me. My parents had made me memorize them when I was a kid. Somehow, God fished them up, pun intended, and brought them to the surface. I couldn't bring myself to open a Bible during those weeks, but I had memorized those passages, and they were with me in the dark. And honestly, the content of those passages didn't help me very much, but they did put me in conversation with the God who could. With nothing left to lose, I found myself questioning what I was reciting, wondering if I really believed it. I started wondering, was God really a good shepherd? Is he? Doesn't feel like it right now. Do I really want for nothing? I want a lot of things right now. I wondered why the Lord's Prayer spends so much time on God and not enough time on me. I started noticing feelings rising to the surface that I previously would have used my false self, my religious, good Christian pastor mask to push down. But there they were. And God didn't reject me. God did not withdraw from me. He sat with me in the deep darkness and he started to show me who I could be if I let go of that mask just a little bit and let him tell me who I really am. The Word of God is more than its content, brothers and sisters. It is itself an invitation to commune with God, not only through right belief, but also through honest confession. This is why the Psalter exists. As much as it teaches us about God, its greater purpose, I believe, is in modeling for us how we can talk to God, even when we have sunk into the darkest depths of our broken selves. It's no coincidence that Jonah quoted so much from the Psalms. He followed the example of the psalmists before him and poured out the contents of his heart to God, even the bad stuff, and even the bad stuff he didn't realize was bad when he was saying it. Brothers and sisters, if Jonah could do it, why shouldn't we? The Psalms, including Jonah's, show us that the Word of God can be a ladder out of our darkness even when we don't understand it, simply because it puts us back in conversation with God. It lights the way forward, even if there is only a glimmer of understanding, and this is why it is worth storing up in our hearts. In The Gift of Being Yourself, David Benner asserts, "The only hope of unmasking the falsity that resides at the core of our being is a radical encounter with truth. Nothing other than truth is strong enough to dispel illusion. When we find ourselves in deep darkness, wondering who we are and who God is and what is happening in and around us, the truth of God's word is a ladder that we need. When we bring our honest selves to God's word, it slowly but surely dispels the illusions that prop up our false selves and keep us from our true selves, dependent on God. The Lord knows this, And that's why he fused his greatest commandment with the call to store up his word in our hearts. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And what is the very next phrase? These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. This is a primary way for us to love God, brothers and sisters. And not just because God loves feeling like loved and appreciated when we remember. Not just because he likes it when we agree with him. God isn't so petty as to need the ego boost of our familiarity with his word. It is loving to know his word because it is what grounds our relationship with him. It's how we show up in our relationship with God. It shapes how we understand ourselves, who we are to him and who he is to us. It shapes us and it forms us in ways that manifest, yes, in obedience, but also in communication when we don't know how to obey. God wants this with us. So he calls us to store his word in our hearts and to pass it on to others. Impress them on your children, the command continues. What my dad did for me is what we all should do for our children, for the next generation, in our own ways and opportunities. This is what Kids Club, as we heard about at the beginning of our service, this is what Kids Club is all about. Storing up the truth of God's word in the hearts of the children at Collins Elementary. Why? So that when it comes time for them to descend into their own questions of identity and purpose, they will have the ladder of God's word to lead them to their true selves. This is what serving in the children's ministry and in the youth ministry is all about. Impressing upon our children and young people the truth of God's word, not only for them to know its content, to have our beliefs reflected in their acceptance, no, but to invite them into an ongoing conversation with God that will help them navigate a world that lacks any sense of up or down or left or right. Brothers and sisters, this is Father's Day today, and our fathers should be celebrated. But all the more, those fathers and mothers and volunteers and friends and older brothers and older sisters and even complete strangers who give children the ladders they need to climb up out of darkness, that's who we should celebrate every day of the year. As a prophet to God's people, Jonah would have stored up the word in his heart. It was ready when he needed to face himself. Let us do the same for ourselves and for our children. Then will the words of our call to worship come true in the lives of our young people. Since my youth, God, since my youth you have taught me, and to this day I declare your marvelous deeds. If you wish to see this manifested at PBCC, join with me in this prayer. I'd like to invite the team back. Even when I am old and gray, do not forsake me, my God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your mighty acts to all who are to come. Receive now this word of benediction. As you go from this place, and perhaps as the Lord leads you into the dread center of your nothingness, may God also grant you the assurance to know that there goes with you a ladder, a lifeline, his word that will meet you there and bring you into communion with him, even when we don't understand, even when we don't see. May God bless you. Be well.